Well, we're looking at Isaiah 6. If I was speaking on Psalms, as I said earlier, all these Psalms teaching us theology, I would have spoken on Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Three times it has the refrain about God. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. Very similar to Isaiah 6. The last session was clarity, not confusion, and we had to use our minds, and maybe our brain cells were stretched a little bit too much for early on a Saturday morning. I apologize if that was so. I'm sure that that's not going to be the problem now. The subject we are looking at is devotion, not dryness, and I trust that this will be much, much easier for us to get to grips with our minds. But then maybe much, much more challenging for us to respond to with our lives. Don't know whether you work in a hospital. Don't know whether you go to hospital regularly. Don't know whether you've never, ever been to a hospital. My dad used to be a doctor down in Somerset. They would have cottage hospitals, and the different doctors would spend different times in the hospitals. And he took me to hospitals many, many times. And sometimes as a little boy, I would stay overnight with him in the hospital. A big treat for me, except for once when he was working at the local mental hospital. And I stayed with him overnight. It was exciting going round. Except he took me to the local bus stop, and I had to get on the school bus at the local mental hospital. And it took me a long time to live that down from all my friends. But the thing about a hospital is that it's kept, at least should be kept, very, very clean. I know when I spent a year working in a hospital, and we had matrons in those days who made sure that everything was kept clean, and we didn't have all these super bugs, at least we didn't know about them in those days. But you walk through the hospital. I've never been in Southampton. Is it Southampton General Hospital? I've never been in that one, but lots of hospitals I know, the modern ones, are all built on one level. So they all sprawl out on one level, get further and further away. And instead of all these different floors, they tell me it's in case of a fire. And I'm convinced they're done like this so that in case of a fire, nobody can find their way to the exit because you're totally lost somewhere in the hospital. Or else it's to keep you fit because you have to walk about half a mile to see a visitor when you go to the hospital. But as you walk down these corridors in the hospitals, you have these signs pointing you this way to the wards, that way to the wards, that way to outpatients. And then there'll be a big sign that says restricted access. Big red sign. No entry for non-hospital staff. And you're not allowed in there. And if, you know, if I take a wrong turning and I go down there, then I'll have a nurse rushing after me to take me by the hand and lead me out again, because I'm not allowed down there. Because me, in my clothes, I might think I'm all right, but I'm not. I'm going to areas where you've got to be very, very clean. And so I'm not allowed in those restricted areas because I've been taking germs with me. And then there are other areas like the theatres, which not even the normal hospital staff can walk into. They've got to be dressed with, they've got to put on their sterile clothes, and they've got to have someone to do it up at the back so they don't touch you with their dirty hands. They've got to put a face mask on them, and they've got to have a hat on just in case the patient wakes up in the middle of the operation. They won't know who they're looking at, but they've got all their face covered because they've got to keep themselves clean. It's got to be totally clean in the operating theatre. And God is infinitely holy. He's totally clean. And if we were to walk into his presence like this, it would not only defile his presence, but then his burning holiness would destroy us. We can't do it. But Isaiah has a vision, and in his vision he sees the Lord in the temple. So I want us to look, first of all, at Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8, as we look and see holiness in the temple. The year this happened is the year 740 BC, because it's in the year that King Uzziah died. Whether it's before he died or just after he died, I don't know, but it's in that year. Now, Uzziah died a leper. because Isaiah sinned against God, and God smote him with leprosy, so he became unclean. You know that lepers would have to walk around ringing a bell, shouting out, unclean, unclean, and the king was unclean. And in the year that the unclean king died, Isaiah has a vision, and we read in verse 7, I think, verse 5, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the king, the Lord Almighty. So in the year that the king, Isaiah, dies, Isaiah sees the real king, the Lord Almighty. And Isaiah was unclean. And the king whom Isaiah sees is the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Isaiah sees the holy King of glory. And the first thing we notice here in verse 1 is that God is holier than the temple. You remember we spoke about the hospital, and you go through the hospital. So there's the entrance where everybody can go, and the cleaners can go dressed in their clothes when they've been putting out the garbage and everything else. And then you go through into the wards where we can go if we're dressed all right. And then there are restricted areas where only the hospital staff can go. And then there's the theater where you can only go if you are completely covered with clean garments and protected. Well, the temple was similar to that in Isaiah's day. There was the court of the Gentiles where everybody could go. But then you could get a bit nearer, and then there were areas where only the priests could go. Only those who were cleaner than the others could go. But then there was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year, and only if he was carrying the blood of the sacrificial lamb with him. There was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant was, as it were, enthroned God amongst the cherubim. And people would be tempted to believe that God lived in the Holy of Holies. You know, there was that little room, and in that little room, God lived. It had a table. It had the Ark of the Covenant was a footstool. They might have been tempted to think that God lived in that little room. Isaiah has this vision of God, and he sees that God is holier than the temple. He says he sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. When some ladies get married, they like not only to have a wedding dress, but a nice train that they drag behind their wedding dress. It used to be popular, I'm sure, that because of the rain these days, that they don't like these trains that drag in the grit too much for the photographs outside or whatever, but you don't have a train. In these days, often what they meant by the train was just the hem. They would have a hem which would have tassels on it and other things, and that would be the hem or the train of the garment, just a little bit at the bottom. And Isaiah says, when he sees the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, he sees that just the train of his garment filled the temple. All right? So it wasn't that God lived in the temple. It wasn't that God lived in the Holy of Holies. It's just that this tiny little edge bit of God's garment filled the temple. God is bigger and holier than the temple. Then as we look in verse 2, we lift our eyes to heaven and we see that God is holier than the seraphim. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now, what are seraphim or seraphs? What are they? Well, the word means burning ones, which is very interesting. And it's almost like These were flames of fire. It's similar to the word for serpent as well. Do you remember when Moses was taking the people through the wilderness? These fiery serpents came and bit them and they were dying. It's very similar to that. And what are seraphs? Well, I think the picture we get here is just of living flames. These beings which are so holy, they're just flames that are alive in heaven and they have wings. That they're, as it were, the holiest beings in heaven, the seraphs. And we're told that when they are in the presence of God, two or three things happen. First of all, they have to cover their faces because they're not worthy to look upon God. Secondly, they have to cover their bodies because they're not worthy to be seen next to God. And then with two wings they fly because they're there ready to obey God's commands. But these holiest beings of heaven are not fit to be seen with God. God is so holy that even the seraphs, as it were, would pollute his presence. When I was in Egypt just last week, they showed me they have a room where everyone goes to have their wedding photographs taken because, you know, they don't tend to take cameras around outside because it's so dusty and there's no nice trees or lawns or anything around. So when you've got married, you then go to a special place where they have a nice room with nice background and they will take your wedding photographs. And you go there and you pay a lot of money and you all look nice. And they say, while you're just having your photograph taken, suddenly a beggar from the street sometimes will charge in and say, let me be in the photograph. And you say, no, I don't want a beggar in my wedding photograph. I want to be in your family photograph. And they have to get someone to be a bouncer and chuck the beggars out because they want to get in the wedding photographs. I don't know why. Maybe they think that means you'll take them in and adopt them as part of their family. But you have to say to them, look, I don't want my photograph with you in it. You will spoil our wedding photograph. And these seraphs, they know that they're not fit to be seen in God's presence. They're not fit to look upon God. Because there, although they are living flames, as it were, so holy, God is holier than them. God is more holy than the holiest beings in heaven. Then we go on to the next verse, verse 3. We learn that God is too holy for words. If he's holier than the temple and holier than the seraphim, he's holier than words can adequately describe. We find that these seraphs were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. When you want to say that someone is the best, Muhammad Ali would say he was the greatest. And he would make it a superlative. Others might be great. He's the greatest. Or they have a runner. And they say others run fast, but he's the fastest. And that's how we say something is the best. Make it the superlative. In the Hebrew that the Old Testament was written in, you didn't add an ust to the end of it. So you have great, greatest. But you would repeat it. So if you wanted to say that a room was the most holy place, what did you call it? You called it the Holy of Holies. Some places are holy, but this is the Holy of Holies. If you have a king who isn't just like the other kings, but he's the greatest of kings, what did you call him? You called him the King of Kings. If you had a song that was the best song in the world, you didn't say this is just another song, but you say this is the Song of Songs. And we know the Song of Songs by Solomon in the Song of Solomon. And the way you say it's the greatest, it's the best, it's the superlative, is by repeating it. So when Jesus Christ wanted to say this is true, this is most certain, he would say truly, truly, I say unto you, or in the Authorized Version, verily, verily, I say unto you. That means this is most true. The way you would make something the best is by repeating it. So sometimes when the Lord reveals himself, we read the Lord, the Lord, gracious and compassionate. See, it repeats it to make him the best. And here are these beings, and they're looking at God in heaven, and they would say God is holy. This is what we teach, the holiness of God. But that's not good enough. They want to say God is most holy. So what should they say? Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If they say God is most holy, he's holy, holy. But that's not good enough. You know, the best, to say that God is the holiest. Words just aren't good enough. So they repeat it again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord Almighty. God is too holy for words. And then in verses 4 to 8, we learn that God is too holy for us. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, says Isaiah. Now you have to remember that Isaiah is probably the most holy person on earth at this time. You know, he's the prophet of the Lord. He's one of the great prophets of the Lord. And he's been commissioned and called to speak the word of God. He's not only the man who's probably the most holy man on earth, but his lips have been chosen by God to speak the word of God. And we know that he spoke so well that some of Isaiah is called the Gospel of Isaiah because it's so full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, this most holy man, this greatest of prophets, and he comes face to face with the King of glory, and he says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. When we come face to face with the living God, the one thing that we are aware of is our own sinfulness. I grew up as a lad, and a retired missionary came to be minister of our church. He's still alive. He's 99 years old. He spent 46 years as a missionary in Brazil, did a great work over there, and would tell some fascinating stories. And once he told me that as they were traveling through on their preaching tour, they came to a little church that was having their midweek prayer meeting. And at that midweek prayer meeting, as they were praying, so the presence of God fell upon them. And it was an awesome, overwhelming experience. That prayer meeting went on. People would go and bring others back to the prayer meeting. People would go home and people would come back. And that prayer meeting went on for 3 days. And he said then revival broke out in that area and hundreds were converted. But God came upon the people. God came near. There was the presence of the living God there. And he said that he went to that prayer meeting feeling he was all right spiritually. But when the presence of God came upon that meeting, the one thing that struck him was how unclean he was. Things that he had thought were all right in his life, he now realized were terrible. Because when God comes near, we're conscious of the holiness of God. And therefore we realize our own sinfulness. I think that's very important to realize that today. Because today people talk a lot about feeling God, don't they? Feeling the presence of God. Oh, I felt that God was with us. And I remember one guy, friend of mine, telling me that he had been in a meeting and, oh yeah, they felt the presence of God. He said they could feel the wind of the Spirit just beating against their ankles as they were in church. I didn't like to say that they should have checked that the windows were shut or something. I thought that wouldn't be very polite. Another fellow was telling me that as they were singing, suddenly he became conscious of the presence of God. And I didn't ask him whether he liked the tune that gave him kind of that tingle down his spine. You know, oh, yeah. A bit like sometimes when they watch Little House on the Prairie and they get that, oh, that little feeling, you know. And just having this when he was singing hymns. Because I think when we feel God's presence, when God comes near, we realize that we are unclean. You know, we don't get a tingle down our spine. We get a stab in our conscience. I am ruined, says the prophet Isaiah. He knows he is ruined and he knows he needs forgiveness. So in verses 6 and 7 we read, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. There in the temple was the altar. On the altar was burned the sin offering. The sin offering had been sacrificed. The fire had been burning and the animal had been devoured by the fire. The sin offering had been sacrificed and all that was left were the ashes. All that was left were these glowing embers, these living coals, as it were, from the sin offering. The sin offering has been sacrificed, and here are the remains of the finished sacrifice. And the seraph takes one of them and touches the prophet's life and says, "Your sin has been taken away." And we know that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has suffered. We know that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, became the sin offering, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And he was crucified. The fire of judgment fell upon him and he died. And now his death needs to be applied to our lives. And when his death is applied to our lives, then our sins are taken away. When by faith we are united to Christ, we are justified freely and fully. And Isaiah knew that he needed forgiveness. And then in verse 8, he realized that he needed to serve God. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go.'" It's very interesting that Isaiah had to be made clean, he had to be forgiven, before he could serve God. Because I know that I meet so many people who are trying to get their sins forgiven by serving God. And there are lots and lots of people who they will come to church. And they come to church and they think that by coming to church and singing God's praises and praying with God's people and listening to God's word, that they are dealing with their sin. And I have to say to them, that's completely the opposite way around. You don't serve God in order to get forgiveness. You can't really serve God until you have already been forgiven. First of all, your sin has to be dealt with, and then you can serve the living and true God. Let's see if I can explain this to you. Imagine you're having visitors back for a meal one evening. These are not just, you know, kind of visitors who you can give beans on toast to. These are visitors who you really, you know, respect and want to do something nice for. And so as your wife's working away in the kitchen, she calls you. And so you get up from watching telly, as is your wont when you've got an important occasion. And she says, "The plug isn't working. The sink isn't draining. There's something wrong with the drain." So you say, "I'll fix it." So you open the bottom of the, the drainage pipe, and suddenly sludge comes all out everywhere. So as she's being very polite and telling you off in no uncertain terms, you screw it back on again and then you mop up the floor, and still the sink is clogged up. So you think, "Well, what must I do?" Go round the back and have a look at the drain. So you go back and you look at the drain and it stinks. There's this filth spewing out of the drain everywhere. And you don't want to go near it, but you've got to deal with it. So you get a stick and you poke it, flick a few bits away, and it still isn't doing it. So I've got to take the grate off somehow. And so you get a piece of metal and you pull the grate off and you pull it away. And then you stick the stick down a little bit and you flick bits and it's not working. And so you get a spade and you shove away. And in the end, you get filth on your trousers. And then you have to get down on your knees in it. And then you have to get this dirt out the way. And you feel sick. It's filthy. It stinks. It's horrible. But you've got to do it because your wife needs to use the sink in the kitchen. And so you get all this dirt and it takes you about an hour and a half. And finally, it's clean. And you put the grate back on and it works. And you look at yourself. You are dripping dirt. You are filthy. You've never been so dirty. And you stink. And it's awful. And then you look at your watch and you realize that your guests are going to be here in half an hour. So you go into the kitchen and you say, "Dear, can I help with the cooking?" And she looks at you and says, "No, you can't. You can't help at all in that state. You've got to get yourself cleaned. And then you can help." And here we are in the presence of the Holy God. And we think that we can serve him? No. No, we need to be cleaned. We need our sin to be dealt with. And then, when we've been made clean, then we can serve the living and true God. Never forget that God is absolutely holy. That is the vision that Isaiah saw in the temple. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 12, where we have Isaiah 6 quoted. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 39, we read, "For this reason they," that's the Jews, "could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere," he's just quoted Isaiah 53 in the verse before, he now quotes Isaiah 6, what we've been looking at. And we read in verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them." Now look at the next verse. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So when Isaiah sees the holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty, high and seated on a throne, and the seraphs hiding their faces from him, and his train filling the temple, and the voices saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," they were talking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him, which fits in very well with what we've been looking at the Trinity, doesn't it? No, he saw Jesus' glory. But when we see holiness in the temple, we realize that God is so holy. But now see holiness in the world. And when this God of terrifying purity comes into this world, how do you expect this absolute holiness to behave? How do you expect him to be born? You expect them to be born in a modern hospital, in the maternity ward, where everything is completely sterile, everything is clean, and people are kept at a distance unless they are wearing proper little pinnies and other things. Because he's holy. Let's keep him clean. But no, when this holy God comes into this world, he's not born in the maternity ward. He's born in the garden shed, isn't he? In the stable out back. And he's laying in the manger, the feeding trough. And he's wrapped in strips of cloth, which they would rub down the animals with. And there's filth all around. I know, growing up in Somerset, I'd go with my dad to visit some farmers, and they would take me to see all the lambs and all the sheep and everything else. And the one thing I remember is that it always stank. It was always dirty where the animals were. And when this holy, holy, holy God comes into this world, he immediately comes where there's dirt, because he's come to meet with us. He's come not to destroy us, but to rescue us, not to condemn us, but to save us. And see how he lived. Holiness lived in a normal family. He didn't go as a little boy to live in the cloisters in the monastery somewhere. He lived in a normal family where he had brothers and sisters. And you know, when there are brothers and sisters, that there's perpetual warfare in the home. And Jesus lived in that kind of environment. And he had parents who would get cross and get irritable. And he submitted to them. And he learnt a trade from his father. He worked at the carpenter's bench. And then as he grew up, he made friends. What kind of friends did this holy, holy, holy God choose? Well, one of his friends was Mary Magdalene. A person out of whom he cast 7 demons. She may well have been a prostitute. The worst of the worst, we would say. Demon-possessed woman. And Jesus says, "Come, be my friend. Come be with me." And then Jesus chooses disciples. Who does he choose? Well, there's one over there. His name's Simon. You can see him because he's got his dagger. He's Simon the Zealot. Simon the terrorist, we would say today. Simon who thinks nothing about cutting the throat of the enemy or blowing up a building belonging to the occupying force. Simon the Zealot, come be my disciple. And there's another guy over there sitting at the table collecting money. Who's he? Oh, he's Matthew, the tax collector. Well, actually, his name's Levi. But because he was from the tribe of Levi, he was meant to be of the priestly tribe, but he's actually a traitor. And so they call him Matthew now because he has nothing to do with priests at all. He's a traitor. He's like one of the collaborators in the Second World War who works for the enemy. He's the scum of the earth. And this traitor, this collaborator, this tax collector. And Jesus says to him, Matthew, come, follow me. Be my disciple. Write one of the books in the Bible. Be one of the leading apostles. Because this holy, holy, holy God comes into this world and he touches the world where it's dirty and he takes sin away. He takes sin upon himself and he gives us new life. Look at this holy, holy, holy God, and how does he die? Does he die there as an old man in a bed with all white quilts and everything around him and saints and apostles and angels all around his deathbed? No. We see him there, rejected by men, mocked by the religious leaders, whipped and crucified by the occupying force, and cursed by God his Father, and our sin laid upon him. And he, this holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty, was made sin for us. He became the sin offering, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This holy God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might be forgiven. So when we look at the holiness of God and realize who the holy God is, how should we respond? Well, I think the first way we should respond is that we should be very, very grateful to God that he gave his one and only Son for us. You know the story of the fellow who worked down at the Mississippi River, and it was his job to work in that little box where you pulled levers, and the great bridge that would go across the Mississippi, where the trains would run across it, that bridge would swing open so that the ships could go up and down the river, and when the train was coming, he would pull the levers, and that bridge would swing back into place, and the trains could come over. And every day he would go to work, and he would pull the levers, and the trains would go, and then the boats would go. And he had a little boy, a little five-year-old boy, who was very proud of his daddy and said, Daddy, can I come to work with you? And his dad said, oh, one day I'll take you to work with me. And the day came. They took their picnic and they went to work, and the little boy's eyes wide open as he saw dad pulling the levers and the big bridge swinging open and the big bridge swinging back and the boats going up and the trains coming across. And the boy was so proud of his dad. And then his dad said, we're going to have some time for lunch now. So they swung the big bridge open so the boats could go up and down, and they took their sandwiches and they went and they sat down by the Mississippi River, and they had a lovely time throwing stones into the river. And the dad loved having his little boy with him at work. It was such a pleasure, and the boy was so proud of his dad and so pleased to be with his dad. And they would try skimming stones across the water when dad heard a whistle. They'd been there so long, he'd forgotten. The bridge was open and the train was coming. So he says to his little boy, you stay here, you stay here. I'll run back and I'll come and get you in a couple of minutes. Just stay here. And the dad runs back as fast as he could, takes a shortcut, runs over the great big cogs for the bridge, runs up to the shed where the levers are, and he's just about to pull the levers where he hears his little boy crying, Daddy, I've hurt myself. And he looks and he sees that his little boy hasn't stayed by the river, but the boy's been walking after his dad and he's fallen into the big cogs and he's cut his leg. And his dad thinks, well, I have to get down and get my little boy, but I can't. The train is coming. What do I do? What do I do? And he thinks, I must save my little boy. I can't. All the people on the train. And he realizes he has to make an awful decision. Awful decision. And while his little boy is crying, he sees the train coming and he pulls the levers and the cogs start to turn. And his little boy is crushed to death and the bridge swings back into place, and the train comes safely across the water, and the dad goes out of his little shed, and he looks at the people in the train going across the bridge, and he sees one person there just drinking a cup of coffee. And there's another person there just yawning. And there's another man there just reading the newspaper. And he shouts at them, he says, "Don't you know, I sacrificed my son so that you can live. And you don't care." And here we are today. And God, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, sacrificed his son, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who died for us. And we're so blasé about it, so half-hearted about it. God's son, the second person of the Trinity, was crucified. That we might be forgiven, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And yet familiarity breeds contempt. And instead of being grateful, it's just, we can be a little bit bored with it. And we must shake ourselves up and stir ourselves so that we are grateful to God that he gave his son for us. Indeed, as we look at the holiness of God, we need to see the absolute need of having Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because God is not like some grandfather with a white flowing beard sitting on a cloud somewhere. But he's holy, holy, holy. Our God is a consuming fire. He's burning holiness. I don't know if you've ever been around any of the great ironworks around Sheffield, Rotherham, in those kind of places. I have. And I can remember seeing these people working in these great with these great iron melting furnaces. And they open a door and suddenly you are knocked back by the heat. And it almost singes your eyebrows and singes your hair. It's just so hot, the heat coming out of there. And you see these people working there. They're all clothed in asbestos, you know. They've got asbestos gloves and asbestos hoods and everything covered because they're working in the heat. And you can imagine you're going through and the fellow says to you, "Oh, just come in the iron smelting furnace for a bit." You say, "I can't go in there. I'd be destroyed. You know, I can't go in there unless I'm wearing the protective garments." And that's exactly it. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a consuming fire. There's no way we can be in his presence unless we are protected by the protective garments. And this is why the gospel is so important. People think, "Oh, isn't it nasty of God to send people to hell?" It's not nasty of God to send people to hell. God is holiness. God is burning holiness. And he tells people, "Look, there's no way you can survive in my presence unless you are protected by the protected garments." It's not that I want you to suffer and I want to send you to hell. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want you to be protected. I want you to be safe. I want you to put these garments on. And if you refuse these garments, if you won't put these garments on, then you will be destroyed. Because I am holy. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And we see how absolutely necessary it is for people to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that when they come to stand before God, they are not destroyed, but they are presented before God with great joy on that day. And I think the last thing I want us to think about as we think about God being holy, holy, holy is the privilege we have of being, having a Savior, of being saved. You remember I told you that when I was a little boy, I would go with my dad and stay in the hospital sometimes. And we would go, and in these days, some of those mental hospitals, you had to lock the gates every 50 or 100 yards. And we would go through, and there'd be people there, and they would unlock the door, and I'd be taken through with my dad. And then they'd lock the door, and we'd go another one, unlock the door, take me through. If you have a friend who's a doctor at the Southampton General Hospital and you are with him and there he is with his stethoscope and his white coat and he takes you and it says restricted access only and he takes you with him, the nurses aren't going to run after you and say, "Oh, you can't go down there." They say, "No, he's with the doctor. He's allowed to go there." And when Jesus Christ is our Savior, it's not going to be the angels at the gate of heaven saying, "There's no way for you to come in here." They'll open the doors. And with Jesus Christ as our Savior, we'll be taken in where we will be with God forever. Not because we are good, but because Jesus Christ is our Savior. And he takes us by the hand and he brings us to glory. It is an incredible privilege to be a Christian, that this holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty is our Father, and Jesus Christ is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit lives within us, and heaven is our home. We will not be destroyed by God's holiness, because God's Holy Son has dealt with our sin. Let's pray. We hear the message and we hear the words. Who will go for us? Who shall I send? And having such a privilege of being servants and sons of God, we respond and say, here am I, send me. Whatever you want, whatever you call, grant the strength, and may your will be done in us. We pray that you would work in us to will and to do of your own good pleasure. Not what I want to do for you, but what you want me to do for you. Lord, take our lives, take our abilities, take our finances, take our hobbies, take our homes, our free time, whatever. And may we be your servants. May we hear your call and obey, that our lives truly do worship and adore you. Amen.